Trinitas, this Lord's Day, we're going to read from Matthew. We have been expounding this miracle of the virgin birth primarily from Luke, and we're going to read something of the same account from Matthew, and it's very, very different. This points us to the fact, friends, that the biblical requirement in the court of law for there to be the testimony, the verbal testimony of two or three witnesses for a matter to be confirmed is something that the scriptures themselves take very seriously in the way they present before us these grand miracles. I don't know if you've ever considered why it's necessary to have two or three witnesses to a matter. On the one hand, I think we have this idea in our minds that it helps confirm that the matter actually occurred, that it's true. But in fact, friends, there's more. Every word of God is absolutely certain. He must have more reasons for requiring two witnesses than to render a matter sure. In fact, multiple witnesses give to us a depth and a definition for the events spoken about that would be lacking if there were only one. Typically, when you have multiple witnesses, you get different details. Friends, you even get apparent contradictions and even an entirely different coloring of the entire story. Friends, for us to really appreciate that God came to be with us and to walk among us, that he was incarnate and was born of a virgin, we need two witnesses to put the meat on that story, to give it depth, to give it profundity of definition. Friends, with that said, we are going to pray that God would open up his word to our hearts and our minds and our souls and give us understanding. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, sometimes we confess that we have regarded your word to simply be needlessly repetitive. God, we pray that you would cure us of these cynical dispositions toward your very word, that you would open it up to us in a whole new light, that we would begin to see how the depths of what occurred in Jesus' birth, how the mighty miracles that surrounded it, how the responses of your servants in it are given depth, given life, and even passed on to us with deeper meaning, precisely because we get to understand that story from multiple angles, Lord. And I pray, God, that our Savior would be the more tangible and real to us after we give attention to your word as it so deserves. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 25. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's word. And then after that, we'll excuse the kids to catechism class. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, we're going to talk about the concept of two witnesses. If it seems odd to you that God provides two witnesses, Luke and Matthew, to the events of the Nativity, friends, I want to impress upon you this important truth. Everything that you know it and see it by way of two witnesses. I'm going to point out the entirely obvious, friends, that you have two eyes You have two eyes that actually convey different information to your brain, and your brain is so good at putting it all together that you don't even think about the fact that your two eyes are constantly telling your mind different pieces of information. In fact, friends, most of us, you may not know this, your two eyes actually see color in slightly different hues. I actually noticed this when I was a little kid, when I would lay on my parents' bed and our wall was white. And if the light was shining in and I closed my left eye, I noticed that everything coming in through my right eye was just a little bit more pink and warm when I would look at the wall. On the other hand, I would then close my right eye and notice that all the light coming in was actually a little bit more cold and slightly more blue. In fact, this is a phenomenon for most of us. Our eyes, our two eyes, are actually coloring everything slightly differently. Not only that, friends, but to state the obvious, what you see out of the far extremity of your left eye is literally something you can't see at all out of your right eye. And the same is true for the right-hand side. Both of your eyes are actually testifying to something differently about what's in the center. And you have a slightly different vantage point on your own nose. This is a reality about the witnesses of our own senses whenever we see anything. And in fact, one of the most incredible things that your eyes do, they actually can see around the corner of one another. When I was writing this sermon, I was sitting in my cafe house that I normally sit in, right against a wall. And I noticed they had all of their boxes of tea lined up. And I noticed that when I closed my left eye, the extent of tea that I could see with this hard wall right on my right hand side only went to here. But when I opened my left eye, I could see slightly around the edge of that limit on my right eye. I could, as it were, see around the corner of my own vantage point from one eye with the help of another. Friends, what you would call that in two dimensions is a contradiction. What I could see with my right eye, it ended with the wall right here. And if I believed in two-dimensional reality only, it wouldn't make any sense what I was seeing with my left eye over here, which was a whole nother box of tea in the distance. Friends, to live in three-dimensional reality, your brain is constantly putting together pieces of information from your two eyes that actually conflict in some degree in creating for you three-dimensional space. And in fact, it's almost impossible to sense depth without two eyes. Bifocal vision is actually prominent all throughout the natural world because without it, seeing depth would not be possible. Friends, all of the same can be said about these accounts of the virgin birth and Jesus' nativity. They have different flavors. They have apparent but not real conflicts that actually create greater depth and render the matter not only confirmed, but render it rich, render it deep in perspective and in meaning. Friends, if eyewitness accounts lacked these very sorts of qualities of a slightly different flavor, a slightly different color, in different details, friends, it would be sure proof that the two accounts were not original, but rather one was copying the other, and perhaps the whole story fabricated. This cannot be said for Jesus' entry into the world. We, in fact, have four accounts in the Gospels. Four accounts of this grand man, Jesus Christ. And let's consider them briefly with a bird's eye view. Mark would appear to be a record of the Apostle Peter's public preaching of the gospel and the events that he himself stood to be a witness of. It's not surprising, therefore, that in the Gospel of Mark, we don't have an account of the virgin birth, because quite naturally, Peter was not there to see that. And if Mark is a record of Peter's preaching of his own witness to Jesus, well, he obviously wasn't there at Jesus' birth. Mark instead begins with this concept that Jesus is from the Lord. He, in fact, is being heralded as the Lord's salvation on earth. And it's as if he comes out of nowhere as someone radically different from all others. John's gospel, surely the last. His gospel does not specifically tell the story of the virgin birth either. Rather, it presupposes it and it tells the story of Jesus' incarnation with the deepest theological perspective that Jesus pre-existed his flesh as the eternal Logos, the eternal Son of God. John doesn't even get weighted down with details about Jesus' birth. Rather, he has these lofty and high statements to the effect that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and it presupposes a very different sort of birth and coming. But it's Matthew and Luke who zoom in on these events. Matthew has historically thought to be the earliest of the Gospels, and it is the most Jewish in flavor. It's credited to Matthew or Levi, one of the disciples who happened to be a tax collector, happened to be a Jew without any defect. He seems to have had a relationship, perhaps, with James, the brother of Jesus. We say this because James's epistle, one of the earliest letters that we have in the New Testament, seems to quote from the Gospel of Matthew and to allude to Jesus' teaching there. Friends, when we ask this question, where did Matthew get his distinct telling of Jesus coming into the world? It would seem to be that he may have gotten it from James, the brother of Jesus himself, who had heard this story, it would seem, from his own father, Joseph, as Matthew especially tells the story of the nativity from a father's perspective. It tells us about Joseph's righteousness, his uneasiness with this whole event, his plan to send Mary away, and having received a special announcement from an angelic power. The entire flavor of Matthew's story is one that would impress upon us that Jesus is a king. His genealogy, as told by Matthew, goes back to kings. He's met by dignitaries, international representatives of kings, these magi. And he comes under the threat of a tyrant king, Herod, from the very beginning. The story's flavor is different. And friends, the third instance, or rather, the third gospel and the second instance in which we hear about this nativity is, of course, that of Luke. This third gospel was written with a different flavor and audience in mind. Luke has an interest of telling a Gentile world who knows nothing of a Jewish Savior about how this remarkable man came and walked among us. This author of Luke is the same author of Acts. It's a two-volume work addressed to a Greek individual named Theophilus. Luke himself was a physician and a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul. And throughout Acts, therefore, we have these portions that are spoken in the first person plural, where Luke constantly says we, himself and Paul, as they traveled here and there around the Roman Empire. Luke preserves, most of all, it would appear, Mary's perspective on the birth of Jesus. In fact, we know when Luke would have been in Jerusalem and in Judea to perhaps make a direct reconnaissance of these events with Jesus' own mother. Luke says it at the beginning of his gospel. I have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. The flavor of Luke's account is one of the mother of Jesus. Her perspective, her plight. We have her song recorded that we expounded 2 Sundays ago. And it's written very clearly for for a world of Gentiles. Therefore, Jesus is described not only as a Jew, but as one born in the Roman Empire, forced by decree of Caesar to go to Bethlehem where the census was taken. Friends, we have two different flavors, and this gives us definition, depth to this grand story, different perspectives on this one Savior. And as we would expect, there are even apparent contradictions. Friends, this is one of the grandest proofs of the authenticity of these stories. If Matthew had copied Luke, or Luke had copied Matthew, you know what we would never expect? That there would be two entirely different genealogies for Jesus as regards his paternity. If you were trying to convince someone that you were telling a consistent story and you were looking on someone else's quiz or exam or story to try to copy it, you wouldn't provide two different genealogies for the same man. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus's genealogy, as told in chapter 1, begins with Abraham, proceeds forward in time through David and through the exile of Israel, and ends at Joseph and Jesus. It's not surprising that it goes this way. We saw the flavor of Matthew was one such that it was meant to tell you about a king. And so it begins with Abraham, who is promised to be a father of kings, and passes through David. Luke, on the other hand, tells his genealogy in an entirely different way. It begins with Joseph and then proceeds backward, not simply to the time of David, not simply to the time of Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Luke has an interest to tell the world that this Savior came from the same man who birthed every nation. Luke has a different interest and a different emphasis. When we ask the question, how could it be that we could have a different genealogy for the same man? All sorts of answers present themselves, and they're the sorts of answers that give greater depth and definition when taken seriously rather than genuine contradiction. Very likely, Matthew is telling Jesus' genealogy according to who was to be the legal heir of Israel's throne. In fact, in Israel, at more than one point in the Old Testament, a man will be described as the son of another, not because he was his biological offspring. He may have even been his brother's son, but because that boy was the legal heir of the throne of Israel to a different father. Matthew very likely tells the genealogy of Jesus Christ passing from one king to another. Whereas Luke very likely tells the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph passing through the actual biological fathers of one man to another. Friends, when you actually live in the world of reality, this should not surprise you. Anyone who has ever adopted a child would understand the complexities of a real genealogy. When it comes to my two daughters, Callie and Cece, they actually have different maternal grandfathers. They have the same maternal great-grandfather. And if you were telling the story or the account of origins, you would have very reasonably two ways of telling it, depending on what your interests were. And depending on whether you were concerned with biological paternity or legal paternity. Friends, these are the surest sorts of proofs that these accounts are genuine. Neither one copying the other, but reflecting two great dimensions of who this Messiah was. This is how reality works. Friends, not only that, but there are different details in these two accounts. And if I could describe them in any way, I would describe them like this. You remember my analogy at the beginning about sight and how the one eye could see around the corner of another? And it actually gives three dimensions to what we see? I would describe Matthew and Luke is constantly peeking around the corner, peeking around the sphere of vision of the One, and giving us a whole different perspective that renders these events deeper, gives them three dimensions. I might begin like this, and I'll ask you this question from the get-go. Who were the first to learn that a king was to be born in Israel? Who was the first to hear? To whom was that announcement made first? Anyone? Some say the shepherds. In fact, when we look at this story with all of the details complementing one another, someone had this announced to them almost 2 years beforehand, and they were the Magi from the east. In what was very likely 6 or 7 BC, the people to first have some miraculous announcement that a king was to be born were the Magi in the east, and you would not know this from simply reading Luke chapter 1. In fact, when you read about the announcement to Mary, you would think in Luke that she is the only person on planet Earth who understands that the Savior and his birth would be imminent. But what Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 enables us to do, as it were, is peer around the corner of what one eye might tell us. And it lets us know that there were people on planet Earth who for 2 years, perhaps, it's about how long it might have taken for an entourage of foreign dignitaries to pass from likely settlements in Babylon or Susa or the Persian Empire, what became the Parthian Empire, to Jesus. She wasn't the only one. I'll ask you another question, friends. Whose birth was a bigger deal? John the Baptist or Jesus? There's no question in the stories that we read in the Gospels that John the Baptist's birth was a much bigger deal in the life of that extended family than that of Jesus. And let us look at the account. Peer, as it were, around the story that we read in Matthew and hear it in Luke. We read in Luke chapter 1, before the announcement of Jesus was this grand announcement with many details and all sorts of fanfare in the course of time about the birth of John. It was to Mary's cousin Elizabeth, wed to Zacharias, a priest in Israel, that this announcement was made. This family would have been something of an aristocratic family. Dwelling near Jerusalem, and this Zacharias had official duties in the temple. He was of the division of Abijah, we read. Throughout the year, they divided up priestly terms of service that would go from one Sabbath at noon to the next Sabbath. This actually enables us to date when this announcement was made with much greater accuracy. It would have been sometime between May 15th and 22nd. That Zacharias goes into the temple where he is met by the altar of incense by the angel Gabriel. It was widely understood in Israel that all throughout this temple service, even though they could not be seen, angels were active. They were actually thought to be ascending in the sacrifices of Israel when these offerings were made, and not without biblical warrant. Because when the announcement was made that Samson would be born, it said that the angel of the Lord disappeared and ascended with the sacrifice that Manoah, his father, offered. While this man was in the temple, he saw and was met by an angelic power named Gabriel. And he announced that this man, Zacharias, and his wife, Elizabeth, would conceive and bear a child, which was a remarkable truth because Elizabeth was beyond the years of bearing children, had been proven to be barren. This pregnancy was evidently a big deal, not just for Elizabeth, but for the entire family. Friends, have any of you ever known someone in your family who desired to give birth to a child, but couldn't do it for one reason or another? I certainly have. You can imagine that if someone got to those years where it is not normally possible to conceive what a big deal it would be for the whole family. What a welcome event this would be. What a welcome child this would be. Not only is this great news for a family, but Zacharias is struck dumb. He's unable to speak and to communicate normally. What would the family have thought that this man was so shocked by this grand news that he was without speech any longer? The pregnancy would have likely come about sometime in June of 5 BC. And we read that Elizabeth secluded herself for 5 months. And the text doesn't tell us why. Ladies, why do you think she might have hidden herself for 5 months? And I think there's a tendency, if you've suffered miscarriages, hopes that have been broken, to not want to get anyone's excitement up until you're quite sure that this pregnancy will be brought to term. We read that after these days in Luke 1:24, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And we read that it was in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel, the same angel, came to Mary. Friends, this places this announcement in a rather robust context. Very likely, the announcement to Mary would have happened sometime in late December, since it was the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. It is in this time, and it is precisely because of this whole different story and its details, that we have greater definition about Jesus' birth, when it might have occurred, and when that conception very likely occurred. For it is in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that this announcement that the virgin will conceive is spoken. And it's rather clear that the conception happened very shortly thereafter. Because in the same announcement to Mary that you will conceive and give birth to a son as a virgin, the angel actually tells Mary, and by the way, your cousin has conceived as well. And it's then that we're told that she decides immediately to get up and go and to visit her cousin in an entirely different part of the country. When she gets there, the cousin has this idea that Mary has conceived as well. So the conception of Jesus would have occurred, it appears, sometime in late December, early January. It would have been around December of 5 BC. In verse 39, we read that at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country of Judea. It's there that she would visit with her cousin. And it tells us how long she visits with her cousin. It says that she visits with her for 3 months. Why would that be? Why 3 months? Why not 4? Why not 2? We have the answer, my friends, in the details of this historical account. This virgin birth was announced to Mary when her cousin was at 6 months. She goes and visits her for 3 months, and we all know what happens in 9 months. We read exactly then in Luke 1:58, her neighbors, that's Elizabeth, and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Those relatives included Mary. It's probably in about March of 4 B.C., John is born, and Mary then returns home to Joseph. Friends, this account, these details in Luke, help us to peek around the corner of what we just read in Matthew. In Matthew 1:18, it says this: when Jesus' mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit. Friends, if Mary had been in Nazareth during this period, Joseph's suspicion would have likely been lesser. He would have likely have seen his bride-to-be on a regular basis. He would have been less likely to doubt that she had been faithful and maybe had that child with another. But where had Mary been for 3 months? When Joseph was in Nazareth, she was in the hill country of Judea around Jerusalem. Now you can begin to understand this man saying, you've been gone for 3 months and you come home and you're pregnant. Friends, it is because these accounts are different that we can, as it were, peer around the corner and see the details. The details presupposed in the one but not mentioned. Details that give the story greater depth. Not only would it have been harder to believe that Mary was being honest when she had been gone for 3 months, but this other account in Luke helps us understand why it was acceptable for a betrothed fiance to be gone for 3 months. Would you want to be away from your fiance for 3 months if you were engaged? However, if you heard that her otherwise barren cousin was conceiving a child in an old age and about to give birth, well, yes, then maybe a 3 month long visit makes quite a bit more sense, doesn't it? It helps us appreciate how this happened. In fact, Matthew 1:18 says that Mary was found to be with child. Well, friends, around 3-4 months, that's when it becomes very easy to find that someone is with child. It's in this context that we get Joseph's grand response. This story in Matthew helps us to peek around the corner, you might say, from Luke. Luke's story just goes on after this announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary and her visit to Elizabeth. It just starts up in Luke 2 saying Joseph went up from Galilee in order to register along with Mary. If you're reading Luke's account, you'd think, good grief, what is Joseph thinking? Who is this guy who's just willing to accept that his wife is conceived by a virgin? But Matthew helps us understand. We read that Joseph responds as any, by the way, righteous man would. Do you guys think of Joseph as righteous when he initially determines to send Mary away? Or do you think of him as a bit of a jerk? Friends, the text tells us he's righteous, and that's the truth. It was perfectly just for Joseph to react as he did. Naivety is not a virtue. A righteous man is a man who looks at the evidence in front of him and draws the most rational conclusion and acts upon it in a very difficult way. That's righteous. Joseph is a man with integrity. He reacts with righteousness as any man should. And by the way, friends, any one of you who is dating a young woman or engaged to be married to her and she comes and says, I've conceived and it was a miracle, you ought to look on that with some skepticism. It's righteousness. Joseph had to be met in a dream. The man exercises restraint. He pursues not a legal course of action. He could have, and it would have been detrimental for Mary. He has to be met by an angel, as so many others are in this story. And that's where we read in Matthew 1:24-25, Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Once again, friends, if you only read Matthew, you might have thought that somehow he sped up the marriage. They got married before the baby was born. But in fact, what Matthew is doing is something called telescoping. He's telling you details that come about in the course of time, but were certainly not completed before Jesus was born, because Luke tells us that when they go into town and there is no room in the inn, Mary was still only betrothed to Joseph. Notably, in Matthew, you might ask this question. You know this story so well, you would ask this question, how did they end up in Bethlehem? We read earlier that they were inhabitants of the city of Nazareth. Well, how do they end up in this other town? Friends, we need Luke to peer around the corner and to see the other details of this story. The people end up in Jerusalem because of the very this worldly decree of a civil government that we read about in Luke 1-3. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census. While Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. It's there that we read there was no room in the inn, and Jesus was therefore birthed in animals' quarters and lain in a manger. When did this birth occur? Well, if the chronology that Luke is giving us is something that we settle down upon, it would appear that it's something more like September, late September, early October, which would be a much better time to find oneself in an outdoor birthing situation than in the depths of the winter as we are right now. It's at this time that there are announcements to shepherds. And in keeping with prophecy, that God did indeed send a Savior into this world. And the fact that he would exalt the humble is expressed first in the fact that those witnesses to see it are not men of great renown, are not men of might and power, but mere shepherds. Following Jesus' birth on the eighth day, they would have circumcised him. We read about that in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. 40 days after Jesus' birth, Mary must, by the law, go to Jerusalem and there offer a certain sacrifice for her cleansing, where she offers two turtle doves, which was what the poor man would offer, much in keeping with what we know about this family. There in Jerusalem, Jesus is met by Simeon, a prophet, who again declares that this boy would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the prophetess Anna, who praises God throughout the city for the Savior being born. Friends, it is only when we peer around the corner that we understand from Matthew that this birth is actually something that is not only recognized by the humble, but that is pricking and agitating the powerful. Three magi from a foreign land, those are high dignitaries, representatives of kings. They had been traveling to Jerusalem for some time now. We read that after Jesus was born in Matthew chapter 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There are rumbles, friends. Not only now from shepherds and lowly people declaring that a Savior has been born, not only from prophets who might be discounted as people a little bit crazy, but now for some reason foreign peoples are aware that this king has been born. This means that Herod then goes on to call a meeting of all of the experts in Scripture, the priests and the scribes, asking, "Where is the Savior to be born?" And now this announcement, now this news has mushroomed into something much bigger. They know he's to be born in Bethlehem. And after they inform the Magi of this, listen to what it says. After hearing the king, they went on their way. That's the Magi, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Could it be, friends? Could it be that the star, which reappears in the sky, begins to move again because Mary and Joseph and Jesus are on their way home from the purification of Mary in Jerusalem, going back to Bethlehem? Could it be? The fact that we can even ask this question is because we have the two vantage points and thus the three dimensions on this story to even inspire deeper questions about the event. It's as if we're there. We find that now Mary and Joseph are in a house. Is it the house to which the stable was attached? We don't know. Were they Joseph's relatives in the town in which they were to go and have their names recorded for the census, because that's where their family was from? We read that Jesus is given three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You know, you don't think of it this way now, but perfume was money back in those days. It was as valuable as a commodity as gold. This helps to explain how this poor family, when Herod decides to go about killing the babies of Bethlehem, can decide to go down into Egypt, having some money on hand to live in a foreign land. Friends, this story is something deeper because of the different vantage points we have on it. We need these vantage points. It is our gift to compare them. And when we do, we end up with this picture. We have a Savior who entered this world with all of the burdens, all of the laws, all of the red tape that right now make you feel shackled in one way or another. This is what we get when we have this tangible account, this history of our Savior. I just want you to consider this. What is your biggest burden right now? What is it right now that is weighing you down the most? And consider how clear it is that Jesus entered this world shackled by the very same things. Some of you right now are dreading a Christmas holiday because of the burden of your family dynamics. How many of you have some burdens, some family dynamics? Jesus entered this world with all of those burdens, and how clear could it be? Jesus' very birth takes a back seat to that of his cousin. It is not met with the fanfare of family and friends warmly receiving this child into the world. And ladies, I'd simply ask you, have you ever felt like your pregnancy got a little less fanfare than someone else in the family or someone else in the church? Jesus entered the world with those burdens. Could you maybe feel really bad for yourselves, ladies? If your cousin's pregnancy was marked by all of the family excited, hanging out for 3 months, anticipating it, and you have your baby outdoors because you can't even stay in an inn, visited by strangers when you might have liked to have been visited by family, all of the burdens, all of the rules, the code of family dynamic are weighing down the Savior from day one. You feel the burden of the civil law, friends? Anyone mixed up with the law or been mixed up with the law? Or you got a brother or a sister or a cousin mixed up with the law? Jesus entered this world with all the burdens of the law, the civil law weighing him down. Can you imagine the anxiety that Mary would have felt when her husband wants to send her away and might actually take legal action against her? The anxiety she felt, I promise you this, was felt by her 3 or 4 month old baby in her womb. That's a biological fact. Later, when a tyrant king would want to kill these children, that baby would feel the anxiety of his parents. And frankly, when they return to Israel, there's an even worse king in power. All that angst would have been there from day one. How many of you right now say your biggest problem is money? Well, this tangible historical account of Jesus entering the world has all of those burdens front and center. Joseph and Mary are obviously poor. If they had been wealthy, I think someone would have found a room in the inn. I think someone would have found a room somewhere if he had enough money. They're offering a poor man's sacrifice of 2 birds. Cheap as can be. Their flight to Egypt would have been impossible without gifts. Jesus entered this world with the burden of all the rules and laws of economics that you know so well, weighing him down. There was the burden of international law, friends. If you didn't know about it in the past, you know about it now. The WHO can say things that affect your existence. It's a fact. This little nation of Judea, they were under the rule of a powerful Roman law. And Caesar's census, well, you know what? It didn't care whether a census was convenient for you or not, because frankly, you were with child. And frankly, you were in a scandalous position as an unwed Jewish woman about to give birth. It just doesn't care. And they were forced by Roman law to go to Bethlehem, where they would have a baby in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. But perhaps not in a welcome way. Friends, the burden of superstition, speculation about supernatural powers, it is seen. They are clearly under angels telling them to act in haste, because behind the mighty powers of the world, there are demons ready to kill, ready to tear down, ready to chew up. But most of all, and it might seem surprising, Jesus is under the burden of the Mosaic law. Once again, it doesn't matter how difficult your birth was. It doesn't matter how challenging the circumstances were. On day 8, you circumcise that child. And it doesn't matter if you have a warm indoor place to do it. And on day 40, it doesn't matter if you feel yourself to be in an embarrassed, in a dangerous, vulnerable position as a woman who just gave birth to a child out of wedlock. It doesn't matter. You have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter how far it might be and what inconvenience it might carry with it. You have to go to the city and offer your offering for your purification. Friends, when you put all this together with the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, it actually becomes abundantly clear. Jesus didn't merely suffer the same things and burdens you suffer from day one of his existence as a man. But he did so voluntarily. He did so not having to do so, as the incarnate Son of God who bore this plight by his grace. The conclusion of the matter is that the witness of the virgin birth in Matthew and Luke, they not only bear the marks of genuine history, but frankly, they tell us together that the incarnate Son of God began bearing the burdens of our curse and our plight from day one. The demands of the law, the burdens of the world, and he did it from the moment he was conceived. As you are bearing these burdens in some measure, I hope you will give reflection, Christians, to this fact. That Jesus bears those burdens like you could never conceive. He did so voluntarily. He did so willingly. And this was the beginning of his obedience unto death on your behalf. This holiday season, I hope that you would give your meditations to the gift of Jesus Christ. Lay your burdens on him. That's what he came to do. To bear those burdens, not least of which is the burden of the law, the burden of your sin, the burden of your penalty. You might have eternal life in his name. If you have yet to receive him as the Lord and Savior, I hope that you do not leave this place with anything but a feeling, a grand imperative. I must put my faith in Jesus Christ. For everything else that I'm celebrating in this season, it's all for naught. Nothing. It's less than nothing. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you've given us two eyes and you've given us two witnesses. Lord, with Matthew and Luke and what they've told us about your coming, your incarnation, sharing the perspectives of Mary and Joseph, enabling us to see around the corners and the complexity of the world into which Jesus walked. Lord, it just becomes tangible. This depth that you've given to us, it reveals the Savior entering a world very like our own. Burden, weighted down, where shame rests upon us. Where the weight, Lord God, of the world's demands rest upon us. God, where even the weight of your law seems often to us unreasonable, though it's holy and true. God, we praise you and we thank you that you have not left us to our plight alone, but that there was one man who is not a mere man, but the Son of God in human flesh, who came to bear this all for us and to set us free. God, may we be set free. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.